word that you've given to us to have life and to live well. And today, just as Ed opens your word, I just pray for revelation, for understanding, and just Holy Spirit, that you'd be speaking to each of us today in whatever way you choose to do. And we just pray for your anointing and blessing on Ed too, in your mighty name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. I've made a mistake just as we start. I've ignored rule number one in preaching 101 is never start the preach with a dry throat. Hold on a sec. There we go. We're good to go. Have you ever found yourself having a Bible pause? Yeah, when you are reading through day by day and you just find yourself stopping at some point because there's something there, it's really important, and you don't know what it is, but it's there, and you're trying to get it out, and you're like, I can't move on until I've found what this is. For me, the book of Nehemiah has been my latest Bible pause. Now, there's lots of gold in Nehemiah. There's lots of great little verses, a good chapter here and there, and there's any one of those things could be the basis of a message. But I've been studying with Brendan and Marty and Marion doing our Alpha Crucis studies, and one of the things that's been quite impacting is New Testament studies with Sean de Toit. He managed to give quite a good overview of a book in the Bible, and in my Bible pause in Nehemiah, I've been reading through it thinking, if I just talk about that little bit, I'm neglecting all of that bit. And if I talk about this one chapter, there are 12 others that would be really, really good to talk about too. And in about 4 hours, hopefully we'll have finished the sermon and I will have taken you through 13 chapters in Nehemiah. But it's an interesting challenge. If someone was to come to you and ask you what a book is about, like we can talk about what movies are about all the time. We're really good at that. Like I love movies. Most of us seem to. And if you ask me what a movie is about, I could tell you. If you asked me to describe a book to you and tell me what the latest John Grisham thriller was about, I could probably tell you. How are we with books of the Bible? Yeah, if someone said summarize Matthew in relation to Mark, Luke, and John, what's different? What's God doing differently there? What does Paul do in 1 Corinthians that he doesn't do in Galatians and Ephesians? Could you tell him? Could you tell somebody what a book is about? Not just verses, not just one chapter here and there, because there's lots of gold. But what is it about? Could you give an overall picture? So, slightly inspired by Sean de Toit, I'm going to try and do that with Nehemiah. And so today is going to be a bit like a buffet. So don't try and fill your plate with everything. Relax, take a little bit here and there. And if you want, come back for seconds. And with that, the first slide, we're going to talk sports because sport is great. Up on the screen, we have 5 images of various sports people. You probably know who they are. I've sneaked in the one on the bottom right because I'm a cyclist and that's what I do. Now, the guy on the left is David Beckham, a very famous footballer. Famous for his right foot and free kicks. He can curl a football like very few people can. And he has transformed the way that people view the ability to take a free kick in football. The guy top right is an American by the name of Dick Fosbury. Now, he is the inventor, pioneer of the Fosbury flop, a new technique back in 1968 that transformed the sport of high jump. Before then, you had 3 different techniques that you try to get over the bar, but that was not one of them. The idea of running, turning, and then leaping backwards over the bar was innovative, it was unheard of, but now everyone does it. Bottom left, Dane Coles has transformed. I'm not a big rugby fan, but I like Dane Coles because he has transformed the way we look at the position that he plays in rugby. He plays the position of the hooker. I grew up knowing that the hooker was the guy who threw the ball in, who was the middle guy, front row of the scrum, but he wasn't really fast, kind of big chunky fella, and didn't do much. He's not that guy. He could be a back. He's aggressive. He's attacking. He runs, and can he run? He's one of the fastest guys in the All Blacks. And he's changed the way that position in rugby gets played. Shane Warne, bottom middle, leg spinner in cricket. Again, he came onto the scene early 90s with a ridiculous, I think it was an Ashes test, actually. We'll just have a moment's silence for that. Bowling out one of England's best batsmen, Ian Botham, and just getting the world's attention. What did he just do with that cricket ball? The leg spinner, he just changed the way we see cricket. And finally, the guy bottom right is a Scotsman by the name of Graham O'Bree. Nowadays, you won't see much of him in the record books. Not because he cheated, but because his ability to innovate was eventually outlawed. He's not sitting the way that most people sit on a bike. He would test things out and try different positions. How could he get as aerodynamic as possible to be able to perform as optimally as he could? He right there is trying to break the world hour record, cycling as many times as you can around a track in 1 hour. He's using parts of washing machines. He would, rather than take a conventional bike, he would take bits and pieces of different old washing machines, and he'd ride a bike that he called Old Faithful. And he pioneered aerodynamics in a way that nobody before him had done. There are so many winners in sport, so many people who show up, perform excellently, pick up a paycheck, win a medal, and go home. These guys were game changers. They weren't content just to be winners. They were there to transform the way that their sport, or even just a small part of their sport, is looked at and played. I preached a little while ago about being a details guy or a bottom line guy, it was one of the parts of the message anyway. It seems to be the one that everyone remembers. But if you were to say, what is the bottom line of Nehemiah, the take-home message? I'm convicted that it is we were made for change. We were made to be game changers, to make society different, to change our world. We're not here to buy time, pay bills, pop out kids, and wait for heaven. Nothing wrong with those things, but there's more. You know, any big prayer parents in the house, like, prayer is an amazing privilege, and as parents, we pray that, please God, may my child pass the exam, or may he have a great sleep tonight, or may she do really well here, or make some good friends at school. But as a parent, you find yourself praying more. Yeah, you want your kids to change the world, and you look at them and you think, there is my son, my daughter, and I love them. They're made for something big. And no one is going to persuade you otherwise. And they're not supposed to. Yeah, I'll pray for Israel. I'll pray into their meanings. Israel, a man who wrestles with God, a prince of God. Yeah, I pray that he knows his identity in Christ and that he helps other people to realize that too. Braden, that he's brave and that he does brave things for the kingdom of God. That he is a man full of faith. The Madison Rose, she's got that daughter of a warrior, tenacity in her, but that she's also a beautiful representation of God and draws people into his house. I pray those prayers because I'm not going to pray just the small prayers. I want to pray big prayers because I know that my kids were made for change. And every parent knows that their kids are made for change. And I wonder sometimes, do we forget that we are too? You know, when my time on earth is done, I want to know that Raglan was changed because Surfside was in it. That it became something better because, Alana showed us the power in praise. That Roger and Cheryl showed us the value in raising leaders. That people like Trevor and Jason and Alan showed us the power in faithfully, week after week, serving and doing what needs to be done, regardless of what it is. There's no job too small, there's no job too big. That Roger Trolliffe, and we'll hear from him tonight, the power in prayer, that the prayer of a righteous man, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I want our church to have changed our community. We're meant to be game changers. And the story of Nehemiah is the story of a man who was a game changer. And it starts in a very, very dark time. A bit of background for Nehemiah. Jerusalem is in a dark place. This is where he's come from. Its temple has been destroyed, ransacked and destroyed. The palaces too. The walls been broken down. The exiles from Jerusalem have been carried away to a foreign land. Nehemiah is one of them. The city's been leveled. It's not a good place to be. And we sometimes find ourselves asking, why do bad things happen? It is a question we doubtless have been asking this weekend. Often, I have to hold my hand up and say, I don't know. But sadly, with Nehemiah, we do. And the clue is in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 15. We're told that the Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent word to them, kings, the people of Jerusalem, again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy. In this instance, not in every instance, but certainly in this one, we know why this happened. It was their own silly fault. Be very careful if we're going to mock people. This might be God speaking. Don't ignore that. Anyway, I digress. And Jerusalem goes into a very dark season. A new dynasty takes over. So Babylon carries them out of Jerusalem. Persia takes over. Nehemiah is still there, serving as a cupbearer to the king. And we're going to read Nehemiah chapter 1. The start of Nehemiah's journey to change. And it says, the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, I was in the citadel of Susa. Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men. And I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. There's no place like home. He's concerned. Everybody knows there's no place like home. They said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. It's kind of like a way of saying, look, Jerusalem as a city is naked, being stripped and as a laughing stock. This is your city, your home. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. Very important sentence. I confess the sins we Israelites have committed. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying that if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. Very simply, Nehemiah wants to rebuild the wall. Reestablish some security, some identity, some protection for the city he loves, for his home. There are, I find, 6 points in Nehemiah about how we do change, that we are made for change and how change should progress. First of all, up on the screen, it will say change begins with a captured heart. there is no place like home. I've lived here for 10 years, and I call this home. This is my home, but there's still a part of me, naturally, and I think Shani would know exactly what I'm talking about. There's still something about England for me and my friends and my family that I'm concerned about, and I want to know that everything is okay. Nehemiah hears about the state of his homeland, and it breaks him. And in his brokenness, he takes it to God. And he says, I confess the sins of we Israelites, including myself. Now, he's probably done a few bad things in his life. We all have. But there will be a lot of things that he is not guilty of. But he's very careful to confess our sins and not theirs. If we confess their sins, we create distance. If we confess our sins, we put ourselves in the bowl with the bad apples. There is a humility in saying this is not just their mess that I'm clearing up. This is our mess, and we're all in this together. One of the things I admire most about the way Jacinda Ardern handled Christchurch on Friday was that she did not isolate a people as a mess to clear up. She said the words, they are us. When Friday happened, all of New Zealand hurt. We all suffered, myself included, and I'm an immigrant. As Surfside, and I don't know where you're from, but in your community, your church is not here to clean up your town's mess. Surfside's not here to clean up Raglan. We are the mess. It's not their sins, not ours. It's ours collectively together. We live in a very individualized society where we're looking after me, myself, and I. But it's not enough for me to know Christ. If we don't, until we do, we are broken. It will never be enough until Surfside or the churches of Raglan are full of people. Change begins with a captured heart. What's capturing yours? Point number two. Change demands a patient approach. There's a very important word in chapter 2, verse 1, tells us how long Nehemiah waited. We're told at the beginning of Nehemiah 1 that in the month of Kislev, which is around November, December, he has this chat with his brother and has this prayer to God. Then at the beginning of chapter 2, we're told that in the month of Nisan, he has a conversation with the king. 4 months went by with no action. We don't know what Nehemiah did in those 4 months of waiting, but I think that the burden took hold of him. You know, there are so many things that you look at on the news and say, oh, that's a shame. That's really sad. Or something gets you and say, oh, something should be done about that. But, you know, I'm as guilty as anyone. By lunchtime, I've forgotten what it was. But over the period of 4 months, something has taken hold of Nehemiah. And we're told that it's even affected his attitude. In Nehemiah chapter 2, we're told, I had not been sad in the king's presence before. This is 4 months later. And the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of the heart. This news, this prayer has stayed with him, it's grown inside him, and it's affected his attitude. The unspoken speaks volumes. Your words speak, but so does attitude. And the king notices because Nehemiah is actually not a sad man. He's an exile, but he's not a sad man. And so Nehemiah chapter 2, first half is this process of Nehemiah having a conversation with the king. And can you imagine how weird it would be? Like, the king of Persia, and you're from Jerusalem, you're walking up to the king saying, can I have your permission to go to your enemy land to rebuild the wall of an enemy city, please? It shouldn't work. Any enemy in his right mind would say no. Which leads to point number three, that change immerses God in the process. If we're going to be people of change, it's not enough just to start with a prayer and finish with a prayer. Prayer should permeate the whole thing. The entire reason that Nehemiah knows that this conversation was going to be a success is in chapter 2, verse 8, because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my request. It's an outrageous request. You don't ask an enemy to go and give you permission to rebuild an enemy city. You don't do it because it doesn't happen. It's a senseless thing to ask. But he gets permission and he credits God. Now, I don't know about you, I'm good at kicking off with God. Yeah, I love to pray with my children on a Sunday night as the week's beginning. We're praying over the week. But I'm pretty useless beyond that. The follow-through, the continually, like, where are we now? What do we do here? And immersing God in the process. Nehemiah doesn't have that problem. In 13 chapters, 66 times he refers to God as the source of his success here, the reason why he did this there. He prays to God here and tells other people to do the same there. Everything is a God involvement. And I wonder why I'm so bad at the in-between bit. Yeah, sometimes if something good happens, yeah, thank you, God. And if something's about to happen, please, God. But the in-between bit, I think I convince myself that I'm too busy. Anyone else? But I think there's also something deeper there, a societal level. We seem to praise and encourage control. There are so many self-help books out, self-help programs and shows and all sorts. The idea being that you take control and help yourself. We're a society obsessed with control. Of keeping it together, keep under control, stay in control, take the control of this situation. I wonder what Paul is saying when in Romans 12 verse 2 he says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I wonder if I'm actually guilty as anybody of needing transformation to stop thinking that I'm too busy to consult God in the in-between bit. Because as Nehemiah knows more than anybody else or most people, that change immerses God in the process, not just at the start, not just at the finish. It is a journey with God, taking it hand in hand with him, allowing him to control. Point number four, change attracts opposition, and usually not just once. Man, that's thirsty work, this. Most of the opposition that Nehemiah faces in building the wall is courtesy of primarily two guys. We're told Sanballat and Tobiah. Great names. And right in the middle of chapter 2, we're told that the first time they hear that Nehemiah is going to go back and try and do something with Jerusalem, it's disturbed them, it's rattled them. And from there, over the course of the next 4 or 5 chapters, they try 5 different tactics to try and get Nehemiah to stop. First, they mock him and they ridicule him and the work that he's doing. In chapter 4, they plot to fight. And word gets out that they to the people living in Jerusalem that these guys are coming to fight us, and it rattles the people inside. Next, in chapter 6, they scheme to harm Nehemiah himself. And then they plot to infiltrate him from the inside. They hire a guy to go into the city to try and stir things up. And finally, they try intimidation. And Nehemiah's not buying any of it. Because of point 3, that he's immersed God in the process, he has the focus he needs to know that this is something I need pay no attention to. I think I'm aware that there's opposition. You know, we talk about spiritual warfare, spiritual battle that we're in, that the fact that, you know, by definition, the fact that if you're doing something good, it's not going to get a lot of praise from the devil. But I don't know, do you find yourself thinking, I've knocked that one over, now I can move onwards to the next thing? And then we get surprised when the same old opposition comes back. Might be a slightly different tweaked tactic, but Nehemiah shows us that actually you will attract opposition. It's supposed to be game changers, but you will attract opposition, and it probably will keep coming back. Might try something different, different disguise, same heart and same spirit behind it. And our ability, this is why the whole immersing God in the process is so important, because when we immerse God in the process, not just the start, the finish, the focus comes into view. And you recognize very quickly what's God and what's not. One of the things that I've enjoyed, you know, just listening to things that, you know, Pastor Roger would say, that, you know, we know who we are as a church, and therefore there are several good things that we could be involved, but no, because we are immersing God in the process of where we're going as a church, we have to say no to that and to keep on going with this. It's the ability to say no in pursuit of God and in bringing change is as much important as sometimes the ability to say yes. Point number five, change is inclusive. Chapter 3 details the people involved in building the wall. It's the boring chapter. Except it's not really. You know, like, you find yourself wanting to skip the lists of names. This is the list of names who came up out of Judah and crossed the river, and so-and-so, son of so-and-so, begat so-and-so, son of so-and-so. And you're like, what, am I supposed to be getting anything out of this? Because it's not that exciting. Actually, I quite like chapter 3. We're told who built the wall. And when Nehemiah goes back, he doesn't pick builders and engineers. It's a great list of people. He picks priests, nobles, officials, goldsmiths, perfume makers, rulers, fathers and daughters, people from Jericho, Levites, brothers. Some build a little, some build a lot. All of them build something. They're willing to get involved. And together they build a wall. They're non-specialists. One of the things I love about church, that we're a church of non-specialists. Not going to be professional church. Do church excellently, but use it with the everybodies that we've got. The teachers, the social workers, the stay-at-home mums, the counsellors, the shop assistants, the students, the farmers, the beekeepers, copywriters. Because we're not specialists, means nothing in God's economy. The ability for non-specialists to step out of our comfort zone and simply be willing is fundamental to bringing change. And granted, there are times when you have to do it on your own. There are things that sometimes need to be done solo. God's favorite tactic is people together. But Marty preached on Daniel a little while ago, who had to go through the lion's den on his own. And when the edict was given that everybody should stop praying to God and pray exclusively to the king, part of the reason Daniel wouldn't do it was what Marty brought out, was that he'd established a habit. This is what I do. This is who I am. And so the times where we do have to go solo, what are your habits? You show me your habits and I'll tell you how you do when you find yourself isolated. But enduring, long-lasting change is an inclusive process. If it's not, if your purpose in life is something that you do on your own and can do on your own, I think you probably should pray for a bigger purpose, because I think God's bigger than that. by definition, your purpose must include other people. Finally, number six. Change usually has a different outcome to what we thought we were going for in the first place. The wall, we're told, only took about 52 days to build. 7.5 weeks. Beyond that, though, there was a transformation, a reformation that changed the city. In 13 chapters, Nehemiah deals with financial injustice. He reestablishes spiritual heritage. He brings people in line with God's word. And he says, rebellion, no, we need to bring this back. We're coming back. He rebuilds a wall, but he also rebuilds the cities, the hearts of the people in the city, much more significantly. I've mentioned that this year will be 10 years that I've been living in New Zealand, and for all of those 10 years and then some, our church building has been our goal. I've heard plenty about it, been involved in it, and it's a great journey to be on. And it's coming. Amen. It is coming. But in the last 10 years and then some, I think God's been doing far more significant things. While we've been after a church building, he's been building his church. He's been building our character, our ability as stewards. He's been maturing us, showing us how patience really works. He's been building the depth of the church far more first, that will be of far more significance once the church is built. He's been showing us to use what we've got now. We'll still pray for what we will have later. And we'll keep praying for the church building. But there's been so much more that's been going on. The outcome's a little bit different to what we thought it would be. And so now, what are you going to do? You're made to be a game changer. You're supposed to make the world different because you're there. For me, I think, you know, we used to sing that song, "Break my heart for what breaks yours, everything I am for your kingdom's cause." I wonder if some hearts actually just need to be divinely broken. I hope you enjoyed the buffet. But we are put here for this time, this place with these people. For change. You are made for it. So let's do it, eh? Should we pray? And then we'll respond and do what we need to do. God, thank you so much for the glorious mess that's a different kind of people who show up in church and call this place home. And thank you that with every person here, you've put change inside of us. We're made for something like this. We're put here for a time such as this. We're put in here for more than ourselves. We're put here together, and we're put here for change. Father, we want to see Raglan changed. And wherever we've come from, we confess that our communities, our people, and us, we're broken. We need a savior. Break our hearts for what breaks yours, God. Everything we are for your kingdom's cause. May this world be different because we are there. By the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Ed. Let's give him a hand for that. That was, yeah.